God has written three truths on every heart. We know this from Romans 1 through 3. And the three truths that he writes on every heart is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong. He speaks of this as the conscience, and the knowledge of the judgment to come. And those three truths God writes upon every heart because all are under sin and all are without excuse. That's the witness of God. So God promises, doesn't matter where you are, at what time, in all of the centuries in which you live, it doesn't matter if you've never seen a Bible and never heard the gospel message or never heard the name Jesus Christ, God witnesses three truths to every heart so that everyone, no matter where they are without excuse before him. This also means that everyone has an idea about God. And this knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, is suppressed, according to Romans again. It's suppressed, it's rejected, and people prefer to make up their own God. And so they design a God in their own image, or they design a God that will do what they want him to do and be like what they want him to be like. Because people like the idea of God because it's in their heart. But the heart, the natural heart, continues to reject the one true God. And this is what made the ministry of Jesus Christ difficult. No, let me say that again. This is what made the ministry of Jesus Christ impossible. I mean, the Son of God took human flesh and dwelt among us. He performed signs and wonders that only God can do. And the people saw his ministry, and they just loved his miracles. They just loved all the things that he can do. They loved the healings that he accomplished. But they just couldn't figure out who he was. And today we say, well, we find that to be very strange. And yet we would have done the same thing. We tend to doubt the inability that the Bible teaches about the natural man to examine and understand the truth of God. Because we say, well, we know the truth. And we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we believe that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. And we believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior, and the King. But the Bible wants us to understand that our coming to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, which is, we can explain it in terms of our experience, which is very true. I never doubt the experience of coming to Christ. But what God wants us to understand is that coming to Christ is his miracle. He's still doing miracles. Every time anyone is saved, it is the miracle of God's grace. It is a death to life miracle. And sometimes we think, well, if others could just see the change that God has accomplished in me, then they too would see the miracle and believe in Jesus. But again, the Bible teaches us that the natural man, our natural heart, that when I speak of the natural man, I'm saying the person who is not saved, the natural man, how we are born into this world, born in Adam, born in sin, and then we contribute to our sinfulness and the things that we do. But the natural man really has no capacity or category for the divine intervention of the one true God. And even, and I think this would be great, even if we could perform miracles today, people would love the miracles. And they would fail to make the connection to God. And we would say, if we performed a miracle, this miracle is not my doing. I can't do miracles. Only God can do miracles. The power to do what you have just seen is the power of God. And the people would still not get it. The knowledge of God and coming to the knowledge, to an understanding of the knowledge of God, is the miracle of God. And we all can think of the time in which we were saved. and the time in which we are saved, someone explained the gospel to us and we said, bingo. Well, I don't know if you said bingo, but we said, woohoo. I get it. I get it. I am a sinner. Jesus is the Savior. And he is the Son of God. And he died to save me. And I believe in him. That's my experience. Is that a true experience? Absolutely, it's a true experience. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I open up my Bible. And my Bible doesn't deny my experience. It says, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you read the scriptures, and yet the scriptures want us to understand that this whole of our salvation is traceable to our God. That's one of the wonders of our salvation, because it doesn't deny our experience in coming. But it tells us that the reality of what has happened to us is a miracle of God's grace. No one comes without that miracle. And Jesus Christ performed miracles in order to indicate who he is, who he forever is. And so, knowing God involves this divine intervention of God in our lives. It's a reason why we should be much in prayer for those who do not know the Savior. We should be much in prayer for our country. And maybe the things in recent events, the coronavirus and all the things that have happened in recent times is a wake-up call for us to be on our knees before God saying, God, if we do not deserve your grace and mercy, we deserve your wrath and judgment. We're a nation who has turned its back upon you. In so many ways, we've turned our back. We have, as a nation, 60 million unborn babies have not been born. 60 million. We have abandoned God. And we have turned away, and many instances as churches we have turned away from the truth of God's word and proclaiming God's truth. We think ourselves to be too smart to submit to the one true living God and submit as a people. The United States of America is the producer and provider of pornography for the world. That's what we do. That's what America has done. We have corrupted the morality of the world. There's so many things you could look at our country and say, what's the problem here? And ultimately, the problem is our relationship with God. It bears fruit in many, awful fruit, in many different ways, but it's coming to the knowledge of God. And that's why I said, when you understand that this requires the miracle, you get down on your knees and say, dear God, we need miracles. We need your intervention. It's wonderful in a very strange way, but it's very wonderful to see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, standing in front of people, performing miracles, and they don't get it. In one sense, Jesus Christ was experiencing the same thing that Isaiah and Jeremiah. I always say Isaiah and Jeremiah had the worst jobs. Jesus said, I want you to go, I want you to proclaim the truth, and I want you to know that nobody's going to believe you. I said, well, is there anything else I could do besides that? That would have been my response to that. If we're going to go and we're going to proclaim this truth and nobody's going to believe us, then why are we proclaiming the truth? Because you're announcing judgment, you're announcing restoration, you're announcing great truths that need to be proclaimed. We have those truths recorded for us. So we're hearing Isaiah and Jeremiah. We're also hearing Jesus. But Jesus experienced that ministry in full. Here he is standing in front of a bunch of people as the Son of God that he is, performing miracles that only God can do, and the people just love what he is doing. This is what you're going to see in the text. This next section is just a section you might say, well, I don't even know why this is here. But this next section is a summary, really, of the ministry to this point of Jesus Christ. And you might look at it and say, well, this is a good summary, but it's not really all that encouraging, to be really honest. You look at this passage. We look at verses 1 through 6, which is the healing of the man with a withered hand. Withered at birth, or withered by accident, or withered in some way, but a hand that is withered and cannot be used. It was his right hand, from the other gospel accounts we have. It's right hand. And God said to him, stretch forth your hand. Stretch forth your hand. And he did what he couldn't do. He stretched forth his hand. When he stretched it forth, it's whole. This is a visible miracle that you look at and you say, whoa, how did that happen? They'd never seen any, you've never seen anything like that. A withered hand stretched forth. And it's whole. And I don't know what the man did. I don't know if the man, I don't know what he did, but I'm sure he was just delighted. It's like, whoa. Did he recognize that this is the Son of God? Or did he recognize that he had two hands? Two hands now. Well, we learned a bit about that, because the immediate reaction of the Pharisees and the Herodians was to say, we're going to arrest him. We're going to get rid of this. And the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies, just so you know. But they have a common enemy in Jesus. But the Pharisees were the spiritual, so-called spiritual leaders of the nation. The Herodians were those who were siding with Herod and the Romans. So they didn't really like each other, but they hated Jesus more than they didn't like each other. So they worked together on this. They were going to arrest him. So the passage says, and it continues with three sections. It talks about this withdrawal and a great multitude that follows. And then they go to speaking of this pressing, the pressing nature of the ministry, and then this rejection of the demon-possessed statements about Christ. But notice the reading of Scripture. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude. When they heard how many, notice what it says, when they heard how many things he was teaching. No, that's not what it says. When they heard many things, how many things he was doing. He was doing. And they came to him. So Jesus withdrew. Maybe the withdrawal was to avoid the rest and trial that would have been premature. Perhaps it was to rest with his disciples from an exhausting ministry. Perhaps he was stepping back from a fruitless ministry. You know, it doesn't say in this passage that there's a great response to Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior. It doesn't say that this was a great worship service, that the people got down on their knees before the Son of God and said, worthy is the Lamb. We don't get any of that. It says they were totally impressed with all that he was doing, because it was fantastic. It was otherworldly. It was miracles Jesus Christ is performing. The people who are sick, they come to him and they're made well. Imagine, and people don't know the exact size of this because it just says a great multitude in a couple places, but imagine somewhere between 1,000 and maybe 10,000 people gathering. And it isn't like they heard about this on the radio. They didn't have radios. They just heard word of mouth. And they said, you know, there's this Jesus, and he's over in the near the Sea of Galilee, and I mean, everybody who comes to him, he heals them. So what do you think you'd do if you had some relative or friend or whatever that was sick? Or if you were sick, you'd say, well, I'm going to go find him. And it isn't like, you know, you can turn on the radio and it says, as I said, you know, at 10 o'clock, Jesus will be at Capernaum handling the people who want to come and be healed. It doesn't say that. They had to go find him. They're going on a journey. There's no place to stay. There's no, you know, it's just, you got 10,000 people. You know, all, there aren't any hotels or anything around for people to stay. There's not food for people to eat. And this is just a vast multitude of people. Then I want you to imagine that you're standing in back and there's 10,000 people in front of you and you're sick. And you say, I'm going to get to Jesus. I'm going to touch him. And you're saying that with hundreds, maybe 1,000 other people who are also saying, I'm coming here to get to Jesus, because if he's healing everybody, he can heal me. I'm going to get to him. So you start pushing through the crowd. And I imagine the crowd gets a little tighter and a little tighter and a little tighter, but that's what's going on here in this whole picture, because you have people coming from the south, they're coming from the east, and they're coming from the north. The Gentiles are coming from the north. The Edomites are coming from the south. And Jerusalem, the Jews are coming. And Judea. And they're from all around. They're hearing about this. And they're saying, this person can solve my problem. He can heal me. I'm going. And one of the reasons Jesus performed these signs and wonders is this is just, there's two things you always need to remember about a sign and wonder is that the sign and wonder is this supernatural act by a divine agent. It could be an angel or it could be the Son of God, but it's a supernatural act, something that only God can do, with an emphasis on communicating some truth or communicating a message. And Jesus never lost sight of the fact that it was this amazing thing that's taking place that only God can do in order to communicate an even more amazing message. This miracle solves your immediate physical problem. The message will solve your eternal problem, your forever problem. And so he performed these signs and wonders. But look at, turn back, you can even see that John the Baptist struggled with this. John the Baptist, who made such wonderful statements in John chapter 1, you come to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 2 through 6, and it says this. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Notice what Jesus said to them. He could have said, I am the coming one. He didn't say that. He said this, go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, Jesus is pointing really to the Old Testament when he gives this answer, because the Old Testament scripture said, the seed of the woman is coming. And then you go on in the Old Testament, the Messiah is coming. The Son of Man, the Son of God is coming. How are we going to recognize him? Well, he comes, and when he comes, it says, look at Isaiah 35, I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. This is sort of taking the first and second coming and really putting it all together into one coming, which the Old Testament often does. But then he says this, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. There are going to be these things taking place that only God can do. And when you see these things, and when you hear the word of God that says, when the Messiah comes, he'll be doing these things, this is the Messiah. This is the coming one. In other words, Jesus is saying to John, what do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures say about me? How many other people have you seen come and raise the dead and give sight to the blind and cause the lame to walk? How many people have you seen do that? And John would have to say, no, I've never seen anybody do that. What does the word of God say? Because God keeps his word. And what God said the Messiah will do when he comes is exactly what Jesus is doing. So Jesus answered the question, am I the coming one? By saying, what did the Bible say? What does the word of God say? And he is the coming one. Now let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I like to go to this passage. I've gone to it many times. Because this 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 is a verse of scripture that I think we read, and it's very difficult for us to believe this. Because Jesus is out there ministering to unsaved people, the natural man. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaks of the natural man and his capacity. And notice what it says. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive them. That's what it says. It's just, it's talking about what he does. So here's Jesus doing all these things. He's got a people, the natural man in front of him. All of these people. They can see. But they don't receive the things. And then it says, for they are foolishness to him. And then it says something that's even stronger. Nor can they know them. That can they know them refers to the fact that the impossibility. The first statement is what they do. The second is what their ability is. They don't have the ability. What is it? And then what does it say? Because they are spiritually discerned. And the reason why they don't understand is because what they see and what they hear has to be spiritually examined. Spiritually studied is really what that would to investigate. They don't have the spiritual capacity to investigate the truth. That's what's going on in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is the Son of God. He stands before people doing what only the Son of God can do. And they look at him and they love what he's doing. But they can't make this connection that the one doing this is doing what only God can do. This is very, very reasonable, very rational, very logical. It's like logical steps. This one doing what he's doing is doing what only God can do. Therefore, he must either be from God or be God, because this is only what God does. But they're not thinking that way. And they can't think that way. It's amazing when you look at it. And Nicodemus was, when he comes to Jesus, in John chapter 3, had the same problem. Only Nicodemus is coming along. Because Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He's a Pharisee, so he probably did not want to be seen as coming to Jesus at night. But he comes to Jesus. And he says, teacher, rabbi. Ooh, that's a title for a teacher, a great teacher. Rabbi. You have to be from God. Because only God can do the things that you are doing. And I look at this and I say, man, and it is true, something has to be going on in Nicodemus's heart. Because for him to make those statements, even those statements, is totally amazing. And Jesus should have said, Nicodemus, you are a Pharisee. This is the nicest thing a Pharisee has ever said about me. Furthermore, you are coming along. You're getting there. Keep coming. You're beginning to understand. That's what I would have said to Nicodemus. That's not what Jesus said to him. Jesus gave two verily, verily statements. Truly, truly. He's saying, understand this, Nicodemus. I'm going to give you a true statement that you need to think about. You need to consider this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't see it. That's standing and looking at it afar off. You don't get it. There has to be this working of God in you in order that you see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A few verses later, in verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Holy Spirit. So this is not just a physical birth. This is a birth of being washed of your sins and born of the Spirit of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you ask the question, which comes first, seeing or entering or the new birth? And clearly you say, well, it's the new birth that has to come in order to see. The new birth has to happen in order to enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, there has to be this mighty miracle of God in our hearts in order for us to be saved, which is one of the reasons why after we're saved and we come to Christ and we come in all the means by which we say, well, it seems like I'm just pretty smart because I see Jesus and I see the Son of God and I see the Savior and I've come to him, which is what he calls us to do. Come to him. I come. Why did I come? I came because I wanted to. I didn't come because I was being forced to. I came because I wanted to come. And I came to Jesus. So if you had said to me in my early days when I was a little boy and said, why were you saved? I said, I was saved because I saw Jesus. I didn't see him physically. I saw who he is, and I saw who I was, and I came to him. That's why I'm saved. Then we open our Bibles. And Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom, and you can't enter the kingdom unless there's a working of God that happens in your heart first. You have to be born of God. And this new birth is the reason why we come. This is the working of the Spirit of God. And Jesus explains that to Nicodemus. And then to Nicodemus, he then gives the illustration of Moses when the people were sinful and disobedient and the fiery serpents, the serpents that were biting them and killing them. Moses says to God, what are you going to do? And God says, take a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and when they look at that, they'll be healed. I'm always surprised that when God says these things, maybe it's God saying it to him, I don't know, but when God says that there's a sense in which that Moses should say, really? That's the best we can do here? The people are dying, and you're saying take a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and people look at it, they're not going to die? Yeah, that's right. Okay. Put the bronze serpent up. Sure enough, people look, they don't die. And the ones who got bit by a serpent, they said, well, hey, if you got bit by the serpent, go look at the bronze serpent, and you won't die. God said so. People go, nah, that's not going to work for me. Won't work for me. They died. But the ones that said, oh, God said this, okay, I'm going to go look at it. And that same thing is what he says, Jesus says with reference to him. Look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look and live. That's how you're saved. Look and live. And that's in the context of explaining this whole new birth. There has to be a working in the heart in order that we will come. But then Jesus says to him, it's just like what we said in the Old Testament, was said in the Old Testament. Look and live. So they go and they look and they live. And then if you ask them, well, how did that happen? They would have to say, God did something. God did something. Because I should have died. Because the fiery serpent bit me. And everyone else that these serpents bit, they died. But I looked and lived. Were you saved because you looked and lived? I was saved, but I looked and lived. But it is God who saved me. And the whole of it is of God, the serpent being put there in the first place. And Jesus says, I'm going to take on your sin, your death. I'll be the serpent hanging on the cross, so to speak. It's an odd picture of the Lamb of God who takes our sin. And you look to him and live. You say, well, which is it, look and live or the new birth? I said, it's both. But the emphasis on our salvation is clearly has to come to God. That's why we get down and we worship. I don't know anybody who says we're going to have a worship service today. We're going to worship me for my salvation. I mean, we don't do that. But we had to look to live. But we know that it is God who saves us. And the Bible tells us very clearly that God opens our blind eyes. We were blind and we see. And he has to point the way to us or we'd never walk in the way. And he has to give us life because we're dead. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he comes as the way and the truth and the life. So it's clearly this is the working of God. Well, in this ministry, if you look in verses 9 and 10, it says he told his disciples that a boat should be ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. The press of the multitude would have pushed him into the sea. For he had healed many, with the result that all who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. Now, you notice in this statement, he understands the press of the crowd, but also he understands the significance and the importance of teaching. Because he says, I need to be able to teach the people. He doesn't say, you know, put me in the middle so that all the people can come from all around to get to me. He says, I need to be put in the boat so that I can teach, and I'm going to teach. Because the same Jesus who healed with great authority, taught with great authority, and he taught the truth. And he emphasized that ministry, and it says he healed many of those who had afflictions, which means they had afflictions, they had afflictions, they had afflictions, either speaking of the many people with all these afflictions that are coming to him, but it's a statement of this repeated nature of the afflictions. And the word for affliction is a word that means it comes from the word a whip, a scourge. And generally speaking, it was those who had these afflictions and afflictions and afflictions that many interpreted to be the scourge of God upon them. Sort of like Job. Job's friends were comforting by saying, you know, you must have really done something wrong for all this terrible stuff to happen to you. Same way people can look at illness and say, oh, you must have done something very evil. And that's just not true. But these people who were suffering and afflicted and whipped with some kind of physical ailment, even thinking perhaps that it is God who has whipped them, they're pressing in on him. And Jesus knows the significance of healing these people, but he also knows the significance of teaching these people. If you solve people's problems only in this life, they will die and go to hell. And you might look in this crowd, and the crowd would probably say, the most important thing for me right now is I got to get to Jesus. I got to get to him because he's going to heal me. And Jesus gets in the boat, backs out from the place, and he teaches the people because what he is doing is teaching the way of eternal healing. Eternal life. And you'll notice that Jesus, in the miracles that he performed miracles that dealt with salvation, putting things back in right order. I always think Jesus could do any miracle. He could say, you know, today and tomorrow and the next day, we're just not going to have the sun. I'm turning it off. I said, whoa. And you go through 3 days of darkness, you'd be impressed by that. Or even to take the moon and cut it in fourths. I think that would be pretty, and just have all the fourths just separate up there. I can think of, that's probably why God doesn't give me the opportunity to do miracles, because I have a good imagination of things that could be done that would be so impressive. Everybody go, whoa, what's going on here? But Jesus healed the sick, because sickness is a consequence of the fall. Sickness is a consequence of sin and leads to death. So I say in the millennial kingdom, you're going to have Jesus there. There will be no sickness. There will be no hospitals in the millennial kingdom of God. It's a wonderful thing. That's why people are going to live pretty much to be 1,000 years old. That's a pretty wonderful thing. It happened at the very beginning. It's going to happen then. Amazing. But Jesus is saying, this whole message, what he's doing is this work of saying, this withered hand, that's not right. That's what happens when people sin. For whatever reason, there's this withered hand, and now you have Jesus solving that problem. But there's a better problem and a greater problem. As he solves the sin problem, he solves the death problem. You need to hear what he's saying. Well, the demons come along to give him assistance. Bless their hearts. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to reveal his identity. Missed opportunity there. I mean, here are these demons, and they're saying, "This is the Son of God." You know, Jesus could say, "You know, if the demons can get this, what's your problem? I mean, the demons understand who I am." But Jesus says to them, no, and let me read this passage again to you as it is written in the text. It says, "And when these demons repeatedly saw him," which means the idea of this demon possession was going on, and people who were talking about this said, "This is amazing," because, you know, every once in a while this demon possessed person will come. And when the demon possessed person comes, the same thing happens every time. Because it says the demon spirits, when they saw him, when they repeatedly, again and again and again and again and again, this is happening, they fell down. Again and again and again they fell down. That's what the text reads. And again and again and again they cried out. It's the same thing every time. "You are the Son of God." And it says that Jesus earnestly warned, and that means again and again and again and again he warned them. Every time this happened, you have the same thing taking place again and again. So you have the physical healings taken, and then this demon possession thing that's taking place as well, and the healing that's taking place. And again and again and again he says to the demons, "Be silent about this." And they have to obey him. Now maybe they feared punishment, because Jesus Christ put some of the demons in chains from the period of time of mankind who left their abode, Jude chapter 6, and he put them in chains for the final judgment. And these demons apparently did not want to go and be in chains. And it may also that these demons were a setup for what is to follow in Mark chapter 3 and verses 20 through 30, where they said, "Well, you know, Jesus is ministering because he's from the devil. And he's dealing with these demons and having them say nice things about him, but he's really from the devil. He's doing what he's doing with the power of the devil." So this was a setup, because I can tell you the demons have no interest in promoting the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the demons have every desire to destroy Jesus Christ. But they also knew that he was the Son of God. And they knew that he was mighty God, and they knew they had to obey him. And they knew that because they knew that from heaven. They know who he is, and they knew. And I'm always amazed that Jesus shut them up. But the reason he shut them up is because his ministry was not to be carried forth in any way, shape, or form by demons. And when people come to a knowledge of the truth, they're not going to come to it through demons. Illumination and the turning on of the lights in our understanding is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us. He guides us. He's the one who produces the new birth. He's the one who guides us in the truth. He teaches us. I was going to say to you all, how do you all know that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior? I was going to say, because you have a great teacher. And I said, who is that great teacher? I said, it's me. And you all go, no, it's not you. You do have a great teacher. It's the Holy Spirit. And whatever you know about God, you know because the Holy Spirit has taught you. I love to say to my students at school, I can put the truth in your ears. I cannot put it in your heart. Only God can put it in your heart. And when it's in your heart, you truly know it. And the demons can't put the truth in their heart, in your heart. They can say, this is the Son of God. The people go, well, that's really strange. The people saying they're Son of God. Here's Jesus. Well, we don't know who he is. Doing these things that only God can do. We don't know who he is. And it's interesting that the demons know who he is and the people don't. And even when the demons say who he is, they still don't get it. And you look at this, this whole ministry is just, it's so amazing. And you say, the people, why did they only see a miracle worker? And the answer is, because they had no way of spiritually appraising what was going on in their midst. They're lost, blind, and dead in their sins. You say, well, what do we see today? I say, well, we see Jesus. That's what we see. You say, Jesus is my Savior. The Holy Spirit has taught that truth to my heart. He's opened my eyes, so I see Jesus as the Savior. And he's coming again. He came the first time to die for me. He's coming the second time to glorify me. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. I know who he is. But one of the things that has been encouraging my own heart is that God reveals himself to us not so that we'll see him at our beginning and see him at the ending of life or the ending of the ages, but so that we will see him every day. Every day. God's purpose is to abide. We abide in him. He abides in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. It isn't that God says, I want to see you at the new birth, and I want you to see you at the new heavens and new earth. In between, just do the best you can. Walk this pathway. No, Jesus says, I'm here with you, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here with you all the way through. And our purpose, we can look at this people who did not have a capacity for understanding who Jesus Christ is, but because we have been saved, we have that capacity. And I'm not suggesting that we do miracles and see miracles every day, but God's purpose is for us to see him every day, to see the presence of God. Turn to Psalm 46 just for the last thing and I'll be done. Psalm 46. I always love to say this is Martin Luther's psalm, because this is the psalm probably that wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God from. But this is the God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Terrific truth for Luther. But notice how this psalm ends. There's a chorus. You can see the chorus in verse 7. You see the chorus in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord of hosts. When it speaks of the Lord of hosts, it's speaking of the Lord of a vast army. This is the army triumphant in heaven. This is the army militant here upon the earth. The Lord of the host of his people. So you look at it and say, oh, this is just the mighty one with all of his vast array, all the people with him. The Lord of hosts is with us, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Whenever I read this, the God of Jacob, and it appears often in the Psalms, Whenever I read, the God of Jacob is our refuge, I imagine that I can hear a voice from heaven. It's Jacob. And Jacob is calling out and said, don't call me Jacob. Call me Israel. But you see, Jacob is the word that means supplanter. It means the sneaky one. And Jacob was always sneaking to get his way. And other people were sneaking to show him what it was like to be snuck upon. I don't know if that's the right way of saying it. But anyway, in order for that to take place with him, he's always sneaking until he wrestled with God. And he was wrestling with God, the angel of the Lord, in order to force his will upon, to force the blessing from the angel of the Lord. Until the angel reached down and touched his thigh, which means he can't run. It means he can't get away from Esau. Esau's coming with 400 men. The only way that he's going to get away is to run, to ride, to get away fast. He can't go anywhere. Touched his hip. And God said, I'm going to change your name. You've always been the sneaky one, the supplanter, the one who's always trying to force your way, even to force your way to have the blessing of God. I'm the God who fights for you. I'm going to change your name to Israel. The God, El, fights for you. I fight for you. Every day I fight for you. So notice what the psalmist says. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted on the earth. Let me just know, you can put a quote around that statement. That's God speaking from heaven. Oftentimes in the Psalms, the Psalms are so exciting that God speaks from heaven in them. And this is a place where he says, he's talking about he makes wars to cease. He breaks the bow. He burns the chariot forth. And then God says from heaven, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then you go back to the Psalms again. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Be still and know. This is not a call to passivity. We are to believe in God. We are to obey God. We are to respond to God. We are to do what God calls us to do. We are to serve God. We're involved in a lot of things that we are doing. But in the midst of all that, God says there's a secret part of the Christian life, and that is the be still part. Be still and know that I am God. Because in all of our struggles and all of our difficulties and all of the things that he's talking about with reference, our God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. And the word for be still is really to cease striving, to relax, to let go. And know that I am God. You see, that's God, what God wants us to know every day. He wants you to know that he's the God who sanctifies you. He's the God who saves you. He's the God who keeps you. He's the God who blesses you. He's the God who brings you through the difficulties of life. He's the God who cares for you every day. God is not the God at the beginning of the race and the end of the race. He's the God at the beginning. He's the God at the ending. He's the God all the way through. And just as this people had no capacity for God, and there's Jesus standing in the midst, sometimes I think we can be guilty of thinking of living the Christian life as just our doing for God. When God wants us to live the Christian life for him, but by him, in him, through him, to him. The whole of our lives is by dependence upon God. And when we as the Lord's people come in a time, as I say, we've come in this period of time in our lives, in the pandemic and the difficulties of our nation, the difficulties that we're going through and all the problems that we personally may have, the whole point of that is for us to be still and know that I am God. Does that mean we all just do nothing? It's not what it says. It says in the midst of all that you are doing, in the midst of all the things that are taking place, we need to know that it is God who is our refuge and strength. And it is God who is the one who fights for us. And it's God who is the one who saves us. And this is the working of God. And that's why we worship him. That's why it's so wonderful. It's wonderful for me to be in the midst of a people like you who know the Lord and love the Lord. And I'm not flattering any of you. I'm just simply saying the reality is that we know him. You're here to hear the word of God. If the word of God wasn't taught, you wouldn't come. Bless your hearts. Don't come. But if it you want to be still and know that God is God day by day. Don't come through this pandemic without knowing that God is the God who fights for you. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. That's what he says. So in all of the activities, there's a still part of it. Knowing who he is and what he does for you. Well, I've gone too long again. But let us be blessed by our God. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he presented himself to a people that didn't know him. And we say, well, we know him. Glory be to God, we know him. Thank you, God, for opening our eyes to see. And may God open the eyes of the people in our world today that many may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let us be praying for the salvation of the lost, that they see Jesus and come to him. Look and live. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living God, that you fight for us. We're thankful for the great work of grace that you've accomplished, the miracle that you've accomplished in each one of our hearts, that of the people, we the people who know you. We know you because of the miracle of your grace. We know you because of your great love for us. We love you because you first loved us. And we're so thankful that you love us every day. And help us to be a people that look for your will and your word and your presence and your power and your provision in our lives every day. Help us to be a people that depend upon you. And Lord, we give you the glory for all that you accomplish in our hearts and lives. And we praise and we worship only you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.